In mainstream Christianity, Easter and the 3 days before it, nominally called Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, are considered the most important holidays of the year. These are observed in mainstream Christianity on movable dates. That means it's not the same date every year. And they recall Jesus' suffering, crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And since Christ's death to pay the penalty of mankind's sins is a central tenet of Christianity, it's easy to see why these dates are generally understood to be so important. Well, it was on a recent visit to my chiropractor, who happens to know that I'm a minister. He asked if our church had special plans for Easter. That opened a conversation, a 5 minute or longer conversation, during which I think he completely forgot about giving me an adjustment. You see, this man likes history, and he's very respectful and curious about our beliefs. And so it seems we have wide-ranging conversations every time we visit. So I begin by stating that this time of year is indeed very important to us and our fellow church members, but that our observance is focused on the annual reminder of Christ's death and not his resurrection. I noted that we greatly respect the fact that Jesus was resurrected, but that we follow Christ's instruction to observe the annual New Testament Passover as a memorial of the service he observed the evening prior to his death. And I then mentioned that in church history, the change from observing the Passover to observing Easter began as a dispute in the second century between the bishop at Rome and men such as Polycarp and Polycrates, who advocated continuing to observe the Passover as did Jesus and the apostles. Of course, everyone knows that the majority of the churches followed the Bishop of Rome, so most people today observe Easter instead of Passover. And I concluded by saying I was one of those in the minority who still holds to the practices of the first century church. Then I began to get my adjustment. He was very polite and very intrigued by what I had to say. He obviously was not aware of church history, and he appreciated knowing that. Well, as a historical aside, I did a little bit of research, and what I found is that modern history books will refer to the Passover versus Easter dispute as the Quarto Deciman controversy. Quarto Deciman refers to the 14th, meaning the 14th of the first month of Nisan or Abib in the Hebrew calendar. Proponents of Easter argue that observing Passover is Judaizing, and that some scholars believe Easter was observed by Peter and Paul of the first century church, and that preceded Polycarp and Polycrates. Of course, the weakness of this argument is that Judaizing, in the sense of observing some of the same days as Jews, is exactly what the Bible tells Christians to do. And as for the idea that there were some people who may have observed Easter or may have observed Sunday instead of Saturday for the first century, that is not a proof that that's what we should be doing today. In fact, the Bible tells us that toward the end of the first century, there were people deviating from the truth that had been delivered. And what misguided people who claimed to be Christians did in the first century is not a credible reason for following their example today. There is no biblical authorization for observing Easter instead of Passover, just as there is no biblical authorization for observing Sunday instead of Saturday. And regardless of what people who strayed away from the truth may have done in the first century. So my discussion with my chiropractor coincided with some of my reflections that I've been having on the importance of Passover to us. And I want to share some of my thoughts and some of the review that I did. After all, this time of year is very important for us as well, albeit with different understandings than that advocated by mainstream Christianity. So I've titled my sermon today, The Significance of Passover. Now, as we start talking about, and I start talking about the significance of Passover, it is, I hope you follow along with me as we focus on this theme. I think there's a very insightful passage about the importance of Passover in Numbers chapter 9. So let's begin in Numbers chapter 9. If some of you have been following the chronological Bible reading program, you've gone through this particular section of Scripture not that long ago. But if we go to Numbers chapter 9, let's read verses 1 through 12. Numbers chapter 9, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time." So here we are, just the second year, the first month. So immediately God is talking to the ancient Israelites once again, reminding them of Passover. It says, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it." So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did. And now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so they could not keep the Passover on that day. They had to remain out of the camp. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And those men said to him, "We became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel?" And Moses said to them, "Stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." And so the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'If any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." What we see here in this section of Scripture is that the Passover is the only festival that God gave a provision for those who missed it on observing it on Nisan, the 14th, or Abib, another name for the first month. Those who missed it with legitimate cause would have the opportunity to do so on the 14th day of the following month. This is the only holy day that has this provision. So that tells us right away that this observance is something important to God. Another indication of its importance is found here in verse 13. The person who doesn't observe it when he is able to commits sin, is what we see in verse 13. As the last part, it says, "But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people, because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin." And so it is a sin in God's eyes to skip the Passover, to not observe it, is what we find from this particular passage. And we also find something that person, it says here, shall be cut off from among his people. To be cut off means excommunicated or possibly killed. The commentaries vary in terms of explaining this particular phrase. But the bottom line is the person is responsible for the judgment that comes upon him because he disrespected God's command. So again, we see the significance of Passover here is very important. It's a very significant observances. And of course, one of the concepts about God's holy days and festivals, and I'll pause just a moment and mentioned that sometimes we use the terms holy days and festivals somewhat interchangeably, but there is technically a difference. Passover is a festival of God, but it is not listed in Leviticus chapter 23 as a holy convocation. That being said, when we read scriptures such as this, it means we will not want to skip it. It is a festival. It is a commanded festival, but there are 7 annual holy days that are listed in Leviticus 23, and this is a commanded festival. It doesn't use that terminology. So perhaps we've got an issue going on here in translation between the manuscripts and the English language, but it is something that we are careful about in the way that we write and explain these things. But the point being, regardless of the technicality of whether you want to call it a festival as opposed to a holy day, God expects those who worship him to observe this festival. Passover is truly a very significant observance. And one of the things about God's annual holy days is we don't just observe them one year and say, okay, I've observed the holy day, so you know, I can check that off the list. I've done that. I've got it under my belt. I know what that's all about. God tells us to observe these days every year. And so we rehearse the meanings of the holy days every year in our minds so we don't forget their significance. And if you've been in the church any number of years, you will find that every year it seems that you will be struck by some aspect of importance or some concept or principle about God's annual holy days that maybe you hadn't thought of before. Or you'll see them in a connected way that adds to your understanding. And so rehearsing the meaning of the Passover is something that I want to do a little bit with you today. Well, so now that we've looked at Numbers 9 and we've seen how important Passover is and the necessity for us to observe it, let's go back to Exodus chapter 12, because this is the first place we see it introduced by God through Moses to the ancient Israelites. In Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, we can read about this observance. We'll read verses 1 through 14. I'll read verses 1 through 14 and then verses 21 through 28, and then I'll come back and make some comments about this section of Scripture. Verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it. According to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain till morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord.'" So these first 12 verses give us a summary of what they were to do. And then if we come down to verse 21, we find a little bit more explanation of this same process as Moses explained it to the elders. Verse 21 says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Now, I'll stop just for a moment to make a comment here. I'm not sure whether I had this in my notes or not, but I will mention that in the observance of God's holy days, festivals and holy days, there have been adjustments that have taken place through time. And here is one of those, for example, that becomes quite obvious that there had to be an adjustment. This first Passover that the ancient Israelites observed, they had houses with doorposts to put the blood on. When they were wandering through the wilderness, they did not have doorposts to put the blood on. So obviously something had to change. And actually, when you do a very careful study of the observance of Passover, you'll find that there was in the beginning a matter of the families each slaughtering their own lambs. Later, that became something that was done at the tabernacle or the temple, that was being done. So there have been some adjustments. And certainly in the New Testament, Christ made some adjustments to the observance of Passover. And I will address some of those changes in meaning from the Old Testament to the New Testament as we go a little bit further. Well, let's continue in verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. So you see the meaning in the Old Testament right there in verse 27 of the observance of the Passover. That is a historical remembrance of how Passover began. In the New Testament, we observe Passover with a slightly different meaning, which we'll come to. Verse 28, then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now let's deconstruct a little bit of what we just read, a few parallels that we can look at that were immediately probably come to our minds in terms of observing the New Testament Passover. We first see that a male lamb or goat without blemish had to be selected. That came from verse 5. This prefigured Jesus giving his life for us as our New Testament Passover Lamb of God. Let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 29 and notice this. John chapter 1 and verse 29. John 1 verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist recognized who Christ was and he recognized what his commission was and reason for coming to earth. Verse 35, and again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So very early on in the New Testament, we see Jesus identified as the Lamb of God. And of course, this is not the only place in the New Testament. The book of Revelation, for example, often refers to Jesus as the Lamb multiple times. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We read of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in terms of New Jerusalem, we read that the Lamb is the light of New Jerusalem. And of course, Paul referred to Christ as our Passover who was sacrificed for us. And let's look here at this passage in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We will probably be looking at this passage multiple times in upcoming weeks. But as we enter this season, let's look at it once again. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed," and this is the phrase I want to focus on, "for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So in the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb, the member of the God family who gave his life as to pay the penalty of our sins. It's also interesting when we look at the section of scripture in Exodus chapter 12 that preparations started being made in advance. On the 10th day, they were to select the lamb. Now, when you start making preparations for something, that means it's important to you. You don't just wait till the last day and says, "Oh, when it gets here, we'll just wing it. You know, I think it'll work out okay. I kind of got a little plan, an idea that might come together." God told the ancient Israelites to prepare in advance. The same thing was true in the New Testament when Jesus asked his disciples to prepare that they might eat the Passover. Notice this in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. We read, "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread," now let me stop there just for a moment, depending on what Bible translation you have, you may notice that at least the New King James that I'm reading from says, "Day of the Feast" in italics. What this means is that the translators assume that that was what was being said, but that is not the actual Greek that is there. The actual Greek is saying, "Now at the beginning of unleavened bread." And the Jews referred to this time period of Passover and the days of unleavened bread interchangeably. Sometimes they called it Passover for the entire time period. Sometimes they called it unleavened bread for the entire time period. And so what this verse is telling us, at the beginning of this season, as it was approaching, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So they took time in advance to make preparations. They had to make sure there was a room, a place for them to be able to meet. They obviously had to arrange for the food, for the meal that they would have that evening when they were going to be together. So there was planning involved behind this. And this, again, tells us that this is something that we need to take seriously. The blood on the doorposts of the Israelites' homes, as we've already looked at, was the sign that God would protect them from the plague that would kill the firstborn Egyptians and their firstborn animals. As I was reading through that this year, I was reminded it wasn't only the firstborn Egyptians, but it was also their firstborn animals. And of course, animals were very important to the ancient Egyptians. They worshipped many of them. And so their firstborn animals to die was a strike against them and their gods and their system, as well as the death of their firstborn humans. And of course, the blood was the sign of protection that the ancient Israelites had. The blood is also a very, Christ's blood, as our Passover lamb, is also a very important sign for us in observing the New Testament Passover. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Here we read, "In him," that capitalized him, the translators recognize that the subject here is Christ. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And then also Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27. Matthew 26, verse 27. Jesus when he observed that last Passover with his disciples. This passage tells us, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So blood continues to be an important part of the Passover observance, but now it is for the forgiveness of our sins, as opposed to sparing us from the death of our firstborn. There were some additional Old Testament symbols that we see in Exodus chapter 12 that included eating roasted meat and eating unleavened bread with bitter herbs. In the Old Testament, the unleavened bread was a reminder that the ancient Israelites ate unleavened bread because they were in haste to leave Egypt. They didn't have time to leaven their dough. If we're back there in Exodus chapter 12 for a moment, let's notice this in verses 33 and 34. Exodus 12, verse 33. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. And so there was not the meaning that we have in terms of leaven as being a type of sin that we recognize today. They didn't leaven their bread because they didn't have time to. And so eating unleavened bread for them was a reminder that they were thrust out of Egypt very quickly. As verse 39 adds, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So we see that's how unleavened bread and what it represented in the Old Testament. Now, as for bitter herbs, Jewish tradition is that the bitter herbs symbolize the bitterness of slavery that the ancient Israelites experienced while they were in Egypt. And the Old Testament Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread were both remembrances of God's judgment on the gods of Egypt and his judgment on the people of the Egyptians for their cruel treatment of the Israelites. We see this in Exodus 12, verses 12 through 14. There's an interesting aspect of the judgment here was that the Egyptians, who had been killing all the boy babies of the Israelites, were now going to have all their firstborn humans and animals killed. God was turning the tables on the oppressors. They had killed Israelite babies, and now God was going to kill their firstborn. And again, the Old Testament Passover was observed as a reminder of God's deliverance of the ancient Israelites out of bondage. Well, let's shift gears a little bit and let's focus now on the New Testament symbols of Passover. There are four that I would like to specifically call your attention to that we observe and note as we observe the New Testament Passover and approach the New Testament Passover. The time of preparation is a time of self-examination. We've had that concept mentioned to us a couple of times already in recent messages. And then when we observe the Passover, there's foot washing. That was not a part of the Old Testament observance. There is the eating of unleavened bread, albeit with a different meaning. And there is the drinking of wine with a New Testament meaning. The Jews do drink wine with their Seder service, but there is no scripture to my knowledge and understanding that wine was required, for example, in Exodus chapter 12. But we don't find wine there. It wasn't prohibited, but we don't see it as a specific symbol in the Old Testament in the same way that it is in the New Testament. So let's briefly take a look at a couple of these things. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, and we'll start with the concept of self-examination. And by the way, It's interesting to me when I study church history, I am intrigued and always have been, I think, with church history in particular as we look at things. One of the concepts that has struck me is that there usually is a progressive movement away from God's truth. And sometimes when you see someone that has deviated from God's truth, you see small portions of the truth remain for a while until they finally fully disappear. This is true within mainstream Christianity in terms of self-examination. Many years ago, the idea was that these days leading up to Easter was a time for examination and spiritual reflection and thought as one entered this particular time of year. That seems to have gradually disappeared, and now it is more of a celebration, particularly on Easter Sunday, that is the one big celebration for a lot of churches today. But here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, we read a scripture that says, "But let a man," and I should mention that if we look here in verse 23 through 28, the context is observing the Passover. And so when we read verse 28 about examining himself, we see that it is in conjunction with this time of year. I will read verse 23, where Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you shall proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And so Passover proclaims God and remembers Christ's death, not his resurrection. And that is what Jesus tells us to observe. He never told us to observe his resurrection. He did tell us to remember his death. And then it comes down, verse 28, in context with this, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, one of the things I also want to mention here, I know that we have some new members in our congregation that may be observing Passover for their first time or maybe newer in the faith. And there are different ideas about when to observe Passover. There are different ideas among the Jews. The Jews observe the Passover and observe the Passover on a different day, one day later than Jesus did. The Jewish practice has always been to start the observance of the Passover at the very end of the 14th day and let it bleed into the 15th, the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread, has been their historical practice. Jesus did not observe that Passover on the same day that the Jews observed their day. Jesus observed that the evening prior, and he told them to do this in remembrance of him. And as part of the Church of God, our practice is to observe this annually, not on a movable date, but on the exact anniversary, the night before Jesus was crucified. And so we take Christ's instruction very seriously that this is the time that the Passover is to be observed. If you try to ascertain from the Old Testament whether the Passover was observed at the beginning of the 14th or at the end of the 14th, you can line up scriptures and make a case both ways. In the Church of God, our history has been that we believe the preponderance of scriptures in the Old Testament point toward a Passover observance at the beginning of the 14th. That said, we recognize that the Jews observe it at the end of the 14th and into the 15th, and we recognize that there is some ambiguity in the Old Testament, and that a case can be made there. But we make our judgment based on what Christ did in the New Testament. When the Passover was in the Old Testament is a historical question. We believe we see a preponderance of evidence, as I said, for the beginning of the 14th. But we don't base it on what we think the Old Testament says. We base our observance of the Passover on Christ's observance of it when he did and his instruction to do it on that particular night, as Paul was instructing the Corinthians. And this is what we find if you study history, you'll find going on into the second century of men such as Polycarp and Polycrates, who continued to observe this at the beginning of the 14th, just as it was done by Jesus and his apostles. And that is what we do as a continuation of that first century church. But I launched off a side point here explaining that material, which I think is also very important for us to be reminded of. But the point I was making is verse 28 says, let a man examine himself, and we reflect on our spiritual growth every time we come to this time of year. We reflect on how well we've done, and if we're honest, we're probably not as happy with our growth as we would like. We probably realize that we fall short, and when it talks about examining ourselves, if we examine ourselves carefully, we might come to the conclusion, well, I don't know whether I'm worthy to observe the Passover or not. That word worthy is used there in verse 27 of observing it in an unworthy manner. Unfortunately, is a poor translation of the Greek word. The Greek word actually has to do with being irreverent, disrespectful of the Passover service, if you take it in a flippant way. What happens when we examine ourselves in verse 28 is, if we're honest, we all see that we fall short and that we need God's mercy and forgiveness. And when we come to that realization in our minds, then we are in the right attitude for taking the bread and wine of the Passover. So examination is one of the steps that is involved. In John chapter 13, we also see that foot washing was something that Jesus introduced. I don't want to take a lot of time doing this because on the Passover service, we will go through this section much more thoroughly, but I'll read a couple of verses to you from John 13. Jesus rose during supper and washed his disciples' feet. And verse 12 of John 13 says, and when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. This act of foot washing symbolizes humility and service. These are traits of Jesus that we are to emulate. And this is part of the Passover service. And as I said, we will detail this when we actually have the Passover service coming up in about a week and a half now. We also note that the bread has a different meaning in the New Testament. It symbolizes Christ's body, 1 Corinthians 11:23, which we just read, where Paul wrote that he took the bread and that he broke it, and Jesus said, this is my body. So we've looked at that, and we saw in verse 25 that the wine symbolizes Christ's shed blood. And verse 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, there are some churches that say, for as often as you eat it, they think that gives them license to choose how often they want to take the bread and wine. And so some churches will do it quarterly, some will do it monthly, some will do it every week, thinking that they are doing a good thing. When you look at the scriptures closely, which we strive to do, we realize that Jesus did this on the Passover. He did not do it monthly or quarterly. Jesus did not die monthly or quarterly. Jesus died on one day during the year, and the Passover is a remembrance of that service that Jesus instituted with the New Testament symbols on the evening prior to his crucifixion. So we do it on the anniversary, the exact date that Jesus observed that Passover and instituted the New Testament symbols. And by the way, there's also the name. There are churches that some will call this communion. There is a reference to communion in the Bible a couple of times. It means a union, a drawing together. Some will refer to this as the Lord's Supper. There is one reference in 1 Corinthians 11 to this, but we're not even sure that that was a reference to the Passover. The word that is used predominantly, overwhelmingly, in the New Testament is always Passover. And so our tradition, our practice is always refer to this as the Passover. That's what we read in Leviticus 23, that it's called the Passover. That's what Jesus called it when he was 12 years old, and it's recorded that he went up to observe the Passover with his parents. That's what Jesus said to his disciples prior to his crucifixion. He says, with desire, I've desired to eat this Passover. And so the word Passover is the name, the proper name, the correct name that should always be used to refer to this observance. Now, there is the aspect also that I touched on earlier, that it's to be observed with reverence. I explained the meaning there of the word unworthy actually means irreverently. So we don't want to take it in an irreverent manner. Reverence is called for because we're reflecting on Christ's suffering on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sins. I'd like to go to Psalm 22 and spend a little bit of time with you in Psalm 22 here as I start wrapping up my message. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, but just like there are prophecies that sometimes have dual meanings, Psalm 22 was a psalm of David that David penned when he felt that God wasn't close to him, when he was fleeing, when his enemies were prevailing against him. And some of David's thoughts foreshadowed or prefigured the very thoughts and things that would happen to Jesus. And so let me take you through a little bit of Psalm 22, in which some of David's experiences were prophetic of what Jesus would experience. For example, verse 1, David said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" If we go to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, we see Jesus uttering these same words when he was dying on the cross. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,'" that's Aramaic, "'for my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus echoed those same thoughts, those same words that David had here in Psalm 22. And then in Psalm 22, David says, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" They made fun of David when David was running, and he still trusted God. Well, let's go to again here to Matthew chapter 27. Now notice verse 39, and we'll read through verse 44. Matthew 27, verse 39. As Jesus was crucified, verse 38 tells us two robbers were crucified with him, on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Now, maybe verse 44 seems a little confusing when I read this. Most of us are familiar with the passage in Luke where one of the robbers says that Jesus was a righteous man and did not deserve this, but the two of them did. Some of the commentaries want to know, well, how do we reconcile Matthew's account with Luke's? And one of the suggestions, there may be a couple of ways. Sometimes the writers wrote generally in terms of what was being done. But another possibility may have been that maybe to start with, both of the criminals mocked Jesus or made fun of Jesus. And then as one of the criminals began to hear what Jesus said as he suffered, came to realize that Jesus was indeed a just person and changed his position. And so both accounts may be correct in terms of what they were saying. And interestingly, if this story is correct, that one of the criminals initially mocked and then changed his position, isn't this somewhat of our story as well? Weren't we all sinners in need of changing our positions, our thinking, and our actions, just as this criminal may have done? That's part of the story for us to reflect upon. Back in Psalm 22, let's notice verses 13 through 18, back to David. David says, "They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of earth, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." David was thinking of himself as he said these things, but these were certainly things that Jesus experienced as well. If we go to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, we find that Christ's visage was marred more than any other man. He suffered a horrible beating. And then if we look at this aspect of "they divide my garments among them," there's actually an interesting explanation. We look at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 35. It says, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Here David is attributed to being a prophet in Matthew's account. And then if we look at John chapter 19, again we find a bit more clarification in terms of the dividing of the garments versus casting lots for the garment. And we actually find that both things transpired. John chapter 19, verse 23. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldier did these things.'" And so some of Jesus' clothes, they divided into four lots, four portions. And for the tunic that was apparently very expensive, woven, they decided that they would not tear it, but they would cast lots for who would receive that in addition to one of the four portions. Back in Psalm 22, verse 20 and 21, we see something interesting now. So we see that David is thinking of himself, and he says, "Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." Unlike David, Jesus did not ask God for deliverance. Jesus came to give his life for us, and so we realize that there were prophetic aspects of Psalm 22, but it was also first-hand setting for David himself. There were also some further reflections of David, beginning in verse 22, that I'd like to read. Verse 22, when we'll read to the end of the chapter, David says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel." I can't help but reflect a little bit that David is giving us advice from the ages as he is reflecting on the assembly of God's people. "For he has," verse 24, "not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard." God does hear. He continues to hear. "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I'll pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." It seems that David foresaw the millennial reign of Christ here when all nations would submit to Christ. Verse 28, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive." David realized that eventually all human beings would have to acknowledge Christ as supreme. And then verse 30, "A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this." We are a continuation of the remnant, the posterity that has striven to obey God down through the ages. When I reflect on this, I count it an honor to be part of this group of people. I hope you feel the same way. On a personal note, this year my mother will observe her 70th Passover. And Teddy and I will be observing our 54th Passover. And what a blessing it has been for us to live this way of life and be reminded every year of the profound meaning of this annual festival of God. And so we see from the Old Testament that the Passover was established as an ordinance to be observed forever, and it was to be observed by the ancient Israelites. And there's some that will argue, well, we're not Israelites today. But if we go to Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 16, and let's do turn there, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, we will find that the church is now called the Israel of God. Galatians 6, verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them," upon the Israel of God is the reference that Paul had to the church of God. We are spiritual Israel, and God's instruction still applies to us, just as it did to all those in the first century, regardless of whether they were Jews or Gentiles. You know, I'll conclude with a passage in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, we read, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." It is through Jesus Christ and his death that we can be reconciled to God, that our sins can be forgiven, and we can be saved by his life. So yes, this is a very important time of year, a very vitally significant time of year for us. It's time for us to follow the biblical instructions for the observance of God's festivals and not the man-made holidays authorized by the Bishop of Rome or the reasoning that others may have for observing Passover on a different day than the evening that Jesus did, in the evening that Jesus commanded us to observe it in remembrance of him. This observance reminds us that our spiritual salvation is based on what Christ did for us. It is a humbling, serious, and deeply personal observance, as we baptized members will soon experience once again. I hope this rehearsal of the significance of Passover, both in the Old Testament and for us today, has been helpful. I hope it's an understanding that each of us will cherish and deeply reflect upon as we approach and take the Passover this year.